Thank you, Chris. Thank you to the band, as ever. Well, good morning. We're in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, as Chris said. And in Daniel chapter 3, we see three people being thrown into the fire. And in a few moments, I've got three people I'm going to throw in the fire this morning. I've got three conscripts or volunteers who are going to help me this morning with the beginning of my sermon. But so just so they know, I'm going to read a few verses and then I'm going to call on them to help me out. But we are in Daniel chapter 3, continuing in our series. And let's pray before we do anything else. Father, we thank you that your son Jesus is worthy, as we were singing earlier. And we confess that we are not. We confess that we fall so far short of our own standards, never mind your standards. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his grace, his mercy. Thank you for his sacrifice. And Lord, it's only because of him that we can sit this morning and open your word and apply it to ourselves, only by the help of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we read in Daniel chapter 3 and in so many parts of the Bible, we read of courage in the face of great danger, even in the face of death. People who love and worship you, even at the cost of their own lives. And Lord, we pray this morning that that courage would not be something that we just look at or think about or read, but we pray that even an ounce of that courage would be something that we possess. And Father, we pray as we read, Lord, transform us, make us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, make us like Jesus. Help us, we pray, for the work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Amen. So you read of these three men, aliens, if you like, foreigners in a strange land, and they're commanded to worship the idols, the gods that are not their gods. They're commanded that the music is, when the music plays, get down and worship. And it's not hard to see the parallels between Daniel and other Christians down through the ages. And even today, not that we face anything like the severity of the persecution of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there is an increasing pressure that the world plays the music, dance to this tune, worship and approve of what we approve of, bow down and worship our gods. And I kind of was thinking about this, and it would be easy enough for me to stand up here and talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian today, and how difficult it is to be a Christian in the workplace, etc., etc. And you probably would be sitting here thinking, well, that's okay for you to say, Aaron, and you work in a church, and you've only got Alistair to worry about, and that's bad enough. But you know, I'm not on the cold face of brushing shoulders against people who are hostile to my faith day in, day out. And I only work one day a week anyway, so it's okay for me. So I was thinking, rather than me getting up here and talking about that for myself, why not get some of you to help me out? So I've got my own Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of three helpers. If they want to come up now, and I've asked them just for 30 seconds to tell us something about the pressure they feel under as they live out following Jesus in a world that's increasingly hostile to their faith. So, Terry, do you want to go first? I think volunteer was a bit strong, Aaron. Yeah, so Aaron has asked me to sort of speak on how free do I feel in my work to talk about my faith. So, I mean, I have 9 other people working with me, and it's sort of a fast-paced environment, but conversations do come up where people are talking about gender, sexuality, all social issues, and to be honest, I don't really jump into those conversations because I just don't think it'll be helpful to increase the kingdom. It was what my main battle is. So in those aspects, I just stay quiet. But if I was asked a direct question, I would answer. But in those situations, I just maybe don't feel it's going to be helpful. But in terms of my faith, not taking part in some of the drinking that the guys do or going out after work and stuff, they know that, okay, I'm one guy, not going with the rest of them. So you stick out that way. But in the same token that they know that I went to Romania there because I had to tell why I was going to be off. They know that I do homeless outreach sometimes because they ask, oh, what did you do last night? You know, so you have to all not be doing some things that they're doing and also being, you know, doing other stuff that we're supposed to be doing as from Scripture. So I think those two aspects make the guys in work want to ask me questions rather than me going and trying to preach to them. So, yeah, I think that's my main focus in work and trying to live out my faith and conduct-wise rather than get into arguments or debates, which are probably needed in churches more rather than outside.
Hi. I'll try and get this in 30 seconds we were given, were we? Great. I came to faith very young when I was 16, and I got married very young at 17. It wasn't the wisest decision at the time, but having said that, I walked in the world for 20 years during that marriage with one foot in the world and one foot trying to follow Christ, which didn't really work very well. I was married to a person who had a very heavy gambling addiction, and my walking in the world was trying to do damage limitation, and I found myself often either outside of bookmakers or trying to drag someone out of the bookmakers, which that's what I spent every weekend doing. During those 20 years, I didn't give everything to Christ. But after a period of time, God called me to serve as I hadn't before. And it was a time He told me in my heart that I had to make a decision. I either had to walk with 2 feet towards Him and leave the world behind, or I would just remain in the world. I chose to follow Christ with 2 feet. Within a month of that, my marriage broke down irretrievably, and through the next 3.5 to 4 years, I went through a very dark time. But God was so good. He carried me through that, and He protected me. There were times when there were little miracles that I saw where God touched me and He lifted me. And I haven't looked back. My life has changed, and God has brought me where I am today. And He's just awesome.
Good morning. I'm still at school in Sullivan. So as my exams are starting this week, as you see by the weather, but it's all that anyone's really talking about at the minute or thinking about is exams. And so easy as a young person for that to be the centre of our lives and for that to overtake everything else, because we're always kind of being told that our exams dictate our future and our exams dictate where we end up. But for me, God's in control of that, and God dictates my future. And that gives me a real sense of perspective and a real sense of peace. I see that even if I work as hard as I can, God inevitably is in control, and that's what's important. That gives a real sense of peace during exams that a lot of people don't have, and a lot of people don't have that route. And you can see them like panicking before exams, but I'd be quite relaxed anyway. I'm just standing there. God's got this. I'll do my bit. But I think it's just really important to have that amidst challenges. We know that God's in control, and it reminds me of Matthew 6, where it talks about not being anxious, and verse 33, it sticks out to me during exams. It says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Thank you.
Okay, thank you so much, and thank you for your honesty to all of you. And it's not to hold anybody up as an example of these are the perfect people and be like them, but I suppose to see how that it is difficult when you're on the front line in work, in our relationships, in school as well. So what can we learn from Daniel? I'm thinking in chapter 3, and we'll be thinking again in a few weeks in chapter 6 as well, about living out our faith in difficult times under pressure. But we see in Daniel chapter 3, so Nebuchadnezzar makes this image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he sets it up. And when they play the music, everybody is supposed to bow down. I always assumed growing up when I read this, or maybe it was told to me, this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a great statue of gold of Nebuchadnezzar. It actually never says anywhere in the passage that it is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's probably more likely some sort of a statue to a god. And when you look at the dimensions, it's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So it's 10 times taller than it is wide. So it's probably more of a like Cleopatra's needle, an obelisk. I learned that word this week. An obelisk is a needle-like statue. It was probably something more like that. It doesn't really matter what it was, but whenever the music was played, everybody bowed down to this statue. I suppose the question I want to ask this morning, when we look at these first 7 verses, what idols are we worshipping? I don't ask the question, are you worshipping an idol? I ask the question, what idols are we worshipping? The people, the music is played, the people bow down, and the people weren't stupid. I mean, and these people were living in the empire that had basically conquered the world. They're very sophisticated people. They probably had their own gods, most of them. And so whenever Nebuchadnezzar appears with this kind of new god and this new statue, it wasn't that the people probably all immediately believed that this is a god. But they saw the signs and they saw the warning, don't bow down, or if you don't bow down, you face the fiery furnace. And so they decide under the pressure, under the stress, to bow down to the statue than to burn in the fiery furnace. And the people comply. They go along, really, I suppose you could say, mindlessly. They know it's not true. They know it's not a real God. They know it won't help them in a real sense. But they go along with it because it's what they're told to do. They know it doesn't have any power, but they empty their minds to bow down to an empty idol. So it's mindless. And I suppose another reason why they bowed down was that it was mandated. These start with the same letters. It was mandated. The king tells them to do it. It was a charge. They had to do it. There was huge pressure, huge stress. And en masse, the people bow down. They all join down together. All the nations and people fall down and worship. So the pressure from the powers that be and the willingness of the crowd to conform is so powerful, everybody joins in and together join in idolatry. And of course, we are far too sophisticated to bow down to statues, to make images of gold and to kneel down to them. But do we worship idols? And really, not the question do we, is what are we worshipping? This morning, what are you worshipping? Who are we worshipping? And the way we answer that question is, what do we love, trust, and obey in our lives? What do we love, trust, and obey most in our hearts? And how we answer those questions answers for us the question, what is it that we are worshipping? What idols do we have in our lives? And of course, you say, well, I worship, trust, and obey Jesus. And of course, that's the Sunday school answer, and it is the right answer. But we don't show that just with our words. We show it with our actions. What do we do? If you want to see how the true answer, what we love, trust, and obey, don't show me your words. Show me your actions. So when the push comes to shove, and the world plays the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, etc., etc., and says worship, what are we worshipping? And we do have idols. So what's our idol in North Down? Just it's not a golden statue, but what is the thing that we tend to, as a society, whenever, what do we join in with everybody else in bowing down to worship? And you probably, maybe you can think of different things. What about success? What about the idol of success? That we must do our absolute best and be the best in our careers, in our exams, in university, and whatever else. That we must sacrifice time, energy, relationships, even our emotional health or mental health, to be the best that we can possibly be, to get that grade, to get that promotion, to be on the top. And as John, I didn't ask George to pick exams, but he picked that himself. And that was one thing in my mind this week, thinking about our society has picked one very narrow test of ability and decided to put so much weight on it that I think at times it becomes an idol. Exams. How you do in exams can define people, how they see each other and how people live. They allow the God of exams to define how they see themselves, their sense of self-worth. It defines their future. It defines their present now. It defines how they feel about themselves. It defines how we look at other people. It can be all-consuming. And we're willing to sacrifice, you're willing to give up other things just to get enough. Of course, I'm not saying don't do your best in exams. Do your best in exams. But they do not define you. And whenever we make that our God, whenever we make exams, if it becomes our idol, then if we do well, we get proud and we think we're great. We think we are so clever and we're better than others. And whenever we don't do it so well as maybe we or others want us to do, we're crushed because it's become our God and our God has let us down. There's a phrase that I heard recently, and I think it is true, and I think it's biblical. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. So if you allow exams or success to become your God, then you become like that. And you become you define and you value people who do well, people who are successful, and you judge other people on their position, their job. You judge other people on their success in life. And you become judgmental. If you worship the God of beauty, if beauty is what you aspire to most, if that is your really secretly your idol, you'll become superficial. You'll become vacuous. You will judge people just merely by their appearance. If your God is money, then you become greedy. You become ruthless. You become like what you worship. What are the idols that we are worshipping? The people mindlessly go along with it. Maybe we have to ask, what are the things that we, the values of the world, the things that the world, or in our wee world, what are the things that people around us value so important? And maybe are we, like the people in Daniel, just going along with it and accepting it? Is God really the one that we worship, prize most of all? What idols are we worshipping? And secondly, then will we graciously resist? Look in verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who paid no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Then moving on to verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are hauled before the king. And they reply, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So there's a plot against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're hauled before the king. and it's not, I was again brought up thinking, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The image looked something like this. Big statue of the king, which probably wasn't. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sort of defiantly standing up against the crowds, kind of looking down on everybody else, and very publicly and loudly proclaiming they were different, they weren't going to bow. But actually, they do defy, they do resist, but actually we see that it probably wasn't as public or as loud as we see. The people actually have to go and find them. And the reason why they're brought before the king is because there's a plot to bring them down by others. So the resistance is a gracious resistance. And we are called to resist, but we're called to resist graciously. And even look at their reply to the king. They give him his place. They're courteous. They're respectful. They call him king. They call him your majesty. So they are gracious, but they also resist. And we are called to resist. We're called, when the world calls us to worship what it really is, an idol, we have to resist. And I think the difficult thing is knowing when something has become an idol and when it's not. And knowing at what point does something become worship, and we have to stand back from that. Because in our secular age, we don't have false gods overtly, but there are many things in our lives which aren't necessarily sinful, like exam, sport, work, or whatever. They aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they've become an idol. And we can join in with them to a point, but whenever it becomes worship, whenever it becomes that thing becomes most important, whenever it means sacrificing other things in our lives, there does become a line where we have to say, no, I can't join in with that. We have to resist. There'll be times whenever we have to say, we can't work all the hours of the day and put our job over our worship of God, over our families, put our job over our church, our service to God, whether it's sport. We can join in with sport, but whenever it becomes to take over our lives, it means sacrificing our worship. If we're too busy to pray, if we're too busy to spend time with God, if we're too busy to be with and love and lead and serve our families, if we're too busy to do those things, then is our diary telling us what our God is? Is our diary telling us what our idols are? Who are you worshipping with your time? And will you stand up and say, actually, it may mean sacrifices, but will I resist allowing all these things to take over my life? For me, as a teen, it was going out and drinking and getting involved in that culture. I'm sure there probably would have been a way for me to go and join in and for it not to be sinful. I'm sure I could have gone and tried to maintain a Christian witness. But I realised actually that for me, for myself, I couldn't do it. And I had to resist. And even if it meant being made fun of or missing out and whatever else, I had to resist. And again, it did give opportunities to chat and to talk with people. But do we have the courage to say, whenever something becomes in our lives an idol, are we willing? Do we have the courage to say no? And these guys were utterly outnumbered and outgunned. There were three men. They were up against the king. Nebuchadnezzar is totally powerful over their life, their death. He could let the entire empire rain down all the punishment on them. But they have this amazing statement in the face of such persecution, such power. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they are respectful. They're not ranting and raving about how wicked the king, calling him an abomination or anything out there. They're respectful of him. They give him his place. But they definitely resist. And it's not the manner of their language that offends the king. The king throws them into the fire. So it doesn't really matter. Ultimately, how gracious they are doesn't save their lives. But it's not their manner. It's not their speech. It's not their conduct that offends them. But it's their worship. It's their worship. Will we graciously resist? And thirdly and finally, God alone can save. God alone can save. We see then that they're thrown, of course, into the fire. And then, well, just for time's sake, we'll read from verse 28. After Nebuchadnezzar sees the men in the fire unharmed, he says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar's amazed because their God saves and rescues them. And sacrifice speaks. No other God can save us. And when we put ourselves in God's hands, whenever we are willing to risk, whenever we are willing to resist, whenever we are willing to put our worship of Christ in front of material success or career success or whatever else, whenever we're willing to sacrifice those things, it speaks. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He says they trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. I think if for the people in our lives, if they want to see that our faith is more than just a comfortable hour and a half on a Sunday morning, something we come and sing nice songs, or just a crutch that we believe in because, well, it's a nice thing to believe in. If we're going to show people, and we're going to have all of the logical, best arguments and the best reasons, which are brilliant, but for people really to see that our faith makes a difference, nothing speaks more powerfully to people than seeing, even whenever it costs us, even though it means a sacrifice, if we truly love and worship the God who made us, and we truly desire to be with him, and we truly feel and desire his presence and his love and his joy more than the comforts and the pleasures of this world, that even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, even if he doesn't save us, we still won't worship. They weren't sure that God was going to rescue them in the fire. They didn't go into that fiery furnace singing and dancing, thinking, oh, this is all going to be okay. They had no idea what was going to happen. It was a sacrifice. Are we ever willing to sacrifice for our faith? And if and when we do, it speaks. It speaks powerfully. It is a far better apologetic than all the arguments and reasons we come up with. The willingness to sacrifice, to truly reflect the love of God in our lives. And then also, private worship led to their public stand. Their private worship led to their public stand. How do you have that courage to even in the face of the burning fiery furnace, they say, "I will not renounce my faith." And it's not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Throughout the history of the church, in the early church, people facing lions in the Colosseums, renounce. Just say that the emperor is Lord, and it's fine, you can go. And I'm sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure they thought, well, maybe if we just bow down, we could bow down and just not mean it. We could just pretend. But in their hearts, we're really worshipping God. And I'm sure they could have done all sorts of mental gymnastics to try and think of a way to justify bowing down and getting off with it. All sorts of ways to justify and get out of it, but they don't. They go through, and how do they have that courage? And don't have all the answers. But I think a huge part of it is their private worship. Remember, you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. If you worship empty gods that don't satisfy, you become empty. If we just worship the latest thing, the latest fad, if we just always follow the latest thing, then we become trivial. We become empty. But if we worship the eternal God who graciously loves us, if we worship Christ who sacrificed himself for us, we become like what we worship. If we worship, truly worship Christ, we become Christ-like. If we want to know where is the source of that courage, it stands even when it costs us. It can come from all sorts of, we can think of all sorts of arguments or reasons or trying our hardest to be brave. The source of true courage comes from our worship. They could only stand publicly because privately they worshipped. Are we privately worshipping? If we want that strength to stand in our work, in our families, or wherever else, are we worshipping in our own private times? Do we truly love and worship Christ? Because everything else flows from there. And lastly and finally, the fire refines. So we see in verse 25, the king says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And we'll think about that in a few moments at the table. The fourth man in the fire. But the word just to pick up on there is unbound. So they were bound. And somebody helped me with a speak. I was just literally at this point in my sermon preparation. And somebody phoned me. And I said I was preparing a sermon. And I said about... And Daniel chapter 3, and this is the first thing he said about this here. So it's his providential help, just at the right time in my sermon preparation. So it's Tim Marshall, if he's here. He gave me this point, that they were thrown into the fire, and they were bound. But when they come out of the fire, that their bonds are gone, and they're freed. And so in their persecution, and what looks like persecution to the world, actually to them is freeing. It refines them. And it frees them from the restrictions that they had. And maybe in the difficult and the pressures that we face, instead of seeing them as horrible things that we try to ignore or try to our best to kind of get out of and wriggle out of, rather see the pressures and difficulties and dangers that we face as believers, seeing them actually as God's fire, God's refining fire, of lessening, removing those bonds, the idols that we worship, the idols that hold us back, the idols that don't satisfy us, that cause us to be disappointed and lead us away from God. Can we see the pressures and difficulties, even the very, very small persecutions that we might face, see them as God's refining fire in our lives and burning and stripping away the idols in our own hearts? Just finishing before we come to the table, Isaiah chapter 43. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that courage in our own hearts and in our own lives. And Lord, that it would come from our worship for you. We thank you that you say to us this morning, I love you. That you care about us, that you are with us. And Father, forgive us for the times whenever we haven't acted the way we should have. Forgive us for the times whenever we have failed. We thank you for grace that covers us. And we thank you for the grace that is with us and gives us the strength that we need. Lord, let our worship fuel our hearts and our witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.